Well, it's good to be able to bring to you this morning the Word of God. It's good to share fellowship, isn't it, in the things of God. And I'd like us to look at the last part of chapter 3, and really from verse 16 through the end of verse 19. But if I can just read from verse 14, it'll put us in the right frame, really, to see what the Apostle was writing to these people. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. I don't know if you noticed this week, but something dramatic happened in England. They appointed a new England football manager. He was appointed because they've given up on the previous managers, and it's something unusual in that they appointed not an English manager, but they actually appointed an Italian and a foreigner, which was much to the dismay of many England, I think, as they were contemplating this new manager coming over. One of the reasons is, of course, that he speaks very little English, and communication was going to be a problem, but they felt that he was the right man for this particular task. They thought that they would get this man in, and he would prepare the team for the next World Cup. And one commentator that I was listening to on the radio said that they were the team, really, that was the most unproductive team that had been around for years and years and years. And therefore, they needed this new manager to come in and to stir them up, as it were. But what makes a good manager in a situation like that? It would be true to say, wouldn't it, that a good manager is somebody who would motivate the team, encourage them to go forward, give them that confidence, not only in him, but in themselves, to go out and to win that World Cup again. And this is what they've brought him in for. But you know, when you read the writings of the Apostle Paul at times like this, in many ways, you can say like this, isn't it? Many of the things that the Apostle Paul tells us are by way of motivation. They are to stir us up, to quicken us, to give to us such a view and a picture of what we can attain to, that we feel within ourselves a longing, aspirations and desires that we might do for God what God ultimately expects of us. That God has come to us, and by the Spirit of God he has quickened us, isn't he? Brought us into this place of salvation, and has brought us into this new life, in order that ultimately we can live for God. And you know, like a new manager coming into a football team, isn't it? What does he set before them? Well, he sets before them a vision, doesn't he? And the vision for the English team, of course, is to win the next World Cup. Whether that's possible or not is another thing. But he does set the vision before them. He does give them a view, and he says, here is what you should be seeking to attain to. And in many ways, this is what the Apostle is saying to us here. He's saying, look, if you want to understand the true depth of your Christian faith, and to understand what is attainable in your life in this world, let alone beyond this world, but what we can actually attain and arrive at in this world is so high above what normally we would think of, that he set before us this glorious vision and this picture to motivate us and to stir us. Who would have agreed or accepted anything if the preacher got up one morning and started speaking these particular things? If they weren't written in the Word of God, you would think, well, you know, he's exaggerating, you know, he's getting carried away perhaps with his emotions and all these other things, you know. And yet here you get the Apostle. He says to them, look at what is set before us. Look at the vision. Look what God is expecting of us. And he presents to us, and he comes to the climax. Now, just come to the climax quickly, because he says to them that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. But before he gets to that, he sets before them almost a ladder, step by step by step, climbing until you get to this ultimate climactic event, being filled with all the fullness of God. Now, I'm not here to go into this in great detail in the sense of dealing with it fully and wholly, but it's only really to give you an appetizer, for it to stir you up to want to go and read and to understand something more of what the apostle is saying here. Dr. Lloyd-Jones, in actual fact, in his books on the sermons, on this particular chapter, he's actually got 15 sermons just dealing with this. Now, if you really want to go into the depths of it, go to read Dr. Lloyd-Jones. It's not my purpose here to deal with 15 sermons. But the point is this, it was like when once we were away on holiday in Kos, on the island of Kos, in the town of Kos, and we went out to this Greek restaurant, and we sat in the restaurant, and we weren't quite sure what we should have. We looked at the menu, we didn't understand anything that was on the menu, but we did notice that there was something there that said, you know, there are 7 things in this particular thing that you can have in this meal. And we thought to ourselves, oh yeah, well we'll try that, we'll sample all kinds of different things. And it came out and they gave us one thing after another. But it did stimulate us, didn't it? Some things you liked, some things you didn't like. But it did give you an insight into their food, and it did allow you to think, well, if I went there again, I know what to eat. But it's only to give you a sample this morning of what Paul is saying to these people. And he is saying it not only to these, but he is saying it to us. He is not talking to the super Christian. He is not talking to those who are so far above us that, you know, we've got no concept of their life, of their experience. But here he was, when he was writing to these people, he was writing to ordinary, everyday Christians. Some of them perhaps would have been illiterate. Some of them perhaps would have come from very poor backgrounds, a deprived background, and all these other things. And yet he was able to say to these people, as well as he could say to the academic and the intellectual, he could say to them, here is what you should be striving for. Here is what you should be hungering and thirsting after. Here is what you should long for. But how do we attain to this? But he gives us some insight, doesn't it, into the fact that he makes this request from God. He says, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole earth, or from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be what? Strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. I've often thought to myself and prayed this actual prayer, that God would strengthen me with might by his Spirit on the inner man. And I've always thought of it really in a general sense. You know, that God would just strengthen me and God would equip me, you know, to face up to the world in which we live today. You know, it's that sort of energizing of the Spirit from deep within, you know, to strengthen us, that we might go out into the world, you know, to be resisting temptation, you know, to overcome all of what the world is around and about us. But in actual fact, you know, if you come from the general to the specific, what you find is that that is not what the apostle is saying. We can apply it like that sometimes. But in this particular case, what he is doing is, he is saying that this is by way of preparation. That the Spirit of God has to work and move within us in such a way that we are fully equipped to enjoy all of what I'm about to tell you. It is his work, it is his operation to perform this. So often today, isn't it, where the charismata has become the main thing, the essential thing, you know, the gifts of the Spirit and things like that. But sometimes people lose sight of the fact that the Spirit of God works in other ways. And I would suggest to you, in greater ways. And here is how he works. He comes to us and he strengthens us. He does something, not to our exterior, but he deals with the inner man. He comes to us and he strengthens us with might by the Spirit on the inner man. That part of our being that people don't see, that part of us which is exercising us to bring us, as it were, to this place to worship God, to call upon God, that inner state. What Proverbs once described, out of the heart perceive the issues of life, isn't it? You know, the inner man. To stir him up. To stir us up. To touch us there where nobody else can actually touch us. He comes to strengthen us on the inner man. Why does he come to strengthen us? Well, the reason why he comes to strengthen us, because what the apostle is about to tell them, unless we have the strengthening and the equipping of the Holy Spirit, we would be unable to proceed any further. It is he that leads us from stage to stage. It is he who equips us. It is he who strengthens us to, as it were, absorb and to take in these things that we might experience all of what God wants us to know of himself. And it's his Spirit. But the thing is this, isn't it? That like the apostle, we too can pray for this country. That if he is praying for these particular people, it's true to say that if he is praying, it's legitimate for us to pray it as well. And to ask God for this. To plead with God. That we might know something of what the apostle is praying for them. That this prayer might be fulfilled in our experience. That we might know something of what God is. Your life and my life. And you see, he comes, the Spirit of God. He has not only come to live and to dwell within us, but he has come, hasn't he, to strengthen us and to equip us to enjoy God. Well, what is it that the Spirit does? You see, when the apostle is writing to these particular people, he says that he would grant you. You see, it's a request, something that God gives to us according to the riches of his glory, isn't it? This is something that he bestows upon us to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. What for then, he says? That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now this is the first thing that the Spirit does. There are five things I actually mentioned here, but this is the first thing. This word that can be interpreted in order that. So if we were to read it, we could read it like this. To be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, in order that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now the first thing that strikes you when you read these words is, you would ask the question, wouldn't you? Well, isn't Christ in the heart of every Christian anyway? That's true, isn't it? Paul definitely tells us that he who does not have the Spirit of Christ is none of his. You know, when we are born again of the Spirit of God, what happened? The Spirit of God came to us, didn't he? And opened up our heart, as it were, that we might receive Christ. He came to us in order that we could receive Christ. And Christ does dwell in each and every Christian. But you see, there is something different here. When he is praying that these people might be strengthened with might, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. What he's actually saying is this, that we might have that realization that Christ is dwelling in our hearts by faith. We might know something of that inner experience of knowing Christ ruling and reigning in our hearts and lives. That we might know him to be there. Not simply that it's an intellectual or an academic thing. You know, the fact that we know that the scriptures teach you that Christ comes and lives and dwells in the heart of every Christian. But this is something that you and I can know about. It's an experience that we can experience, knowing Christ dwelling in our hearts. As it were, taking up residence deep within our souls. And we are made aware of it. But what happens is this, isn't it? That the Spirit of God works in such a way that he focuses our minds and he focuses our thoughts upon the person of Christ. You know, I suppose if you were trying to illustrate it, you know, you think of a missile, isn't it? A heat-seeking missile. The missile shot up, and what happens? It picks up and it senses heat coming out of perhaps another jet or something like that, the target set before it. And what happens? It picks it up. It locks onto it. And as it locks onto it, there is nothing that can dislodge it till it hits the target. It's like that, isn't it? What the Spirit of God does is this, that he focuses us upon Christ. He targets us. He gets us into that frame of heart and mind that we are focusing upon Christ. And there we have this intuitive realization that Christ is dwelling in our hearts by faith, that we know that he is there, and by faith we can appropriate all of what Christ is to us. It makes Jesus real to us. Look at those words in Hebrews chapter 11, you know, in verse 1. Very same idea in many ways, isn't it? It says like this, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Well, we don't see Christ with the naked eye, do we? But it does bring Christ home to us. And you see, this is what the apostle is saying here, isn't it? That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Through faith. The exercising of that principle of faith, bringing Christ home to us, making Christ real to us, the realization that there He is, there, deep in the very depths of our being. Here He is, in residence. The wonderful thing is that through faith we can know He's there. What does it do to us? Well, to give to us, isn't it, that deep assurance, knowing Christ is there. In many ways, what the apostle deals with in all of the things that we will look at this morning, it does deal with this sort of element of assurance, this deep assurance, deep within our own hearts and souls. And so Christ becomes very real to us. Not something that's in our mind, but something in our heart, something in our soul. He is there, reigning King Supreme. And it's wonderful to think of that, isn't it? But you see, the apostle doesn't even stop there, does he? Because what he says is, well, look, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. So this is the second thing, isn't it? That we are now placed in a position where we have been rooted and grounded in love. Don't have any keen gardeners there. But if you know anything about gardening, you'll know something about rooting and grounding something to make it stable. The apostle, when he starts to speak about the people of God and about the church, what does he speak about? Well, he uses two illustrations primarily, doesn't he? He uses one of a building, the organization of the church, the structure, the temple, as it were. Draws it from the Old Testament, brings it into the New, and he says, look, we are the temple of God, isn't it? God lives and dwells within us. This Shekinah glory of God is in us at this moment of time. But on top of that, doesn't it? He also speaks of, you know, us being, as it were, organic as well, doesn't it? You know, the picture of us having life generated within us. The plant, the tree, this sort of picture, this sort of concept, isn't it? Depending on what the apostle is dealing with, so he will apply one or other, or both sometimes, these illustrations. And in this case, he is obviously taking this picture of growing and planting something. But it does tell us as well, doesn't it, that where we are planted, and he says that we are rooted and grounded in love. Can you think of any better soil to be planted in than being planted in love? When I'm working down in Llanmadog down there, lots of wind blows across. It can be pretty choppy down there sometimes. And they've got trees there. When I was looking at these trees, I thought, oh, I'd asked the question about planting of trees and bushes and things like that. So I said, well, there are some trees there. I said, and they said, well, how long have they been there? I said, well, they've probably been there about 4 or 5 years, looking at the size of them. And then when I made some inquiries a little further on, I found out that these trees had actually been there for about 15 or 20 years. But they were suffering from stunted growth because of the inclement weather. You know, you'd think down the Gower, the weather would be fine. But where they're actually planted, it's not good ground, really. It's mainly sand. You know, and down below the sand, then, there's clay and stone. So there's no food, there's no sustenance in the ground itself to help to grow the trees or the plants or anything like that. So it's not very easy to actually grow anything there. But for you and I, you see, He has taken us, hasn't He? And the location in which He has planted us, He has planted us in love. So we're in this situation whereby we have love, as it were, there being stretched out, and we can reach out to it, can't we? We can touch it, we can enjoy it, we can draw from it. So this is why when you read in 1 John, isn't it, so often you get 1 John, you know, and John writing, you know, and telling them, you know, that he who loves, why is he loving? Well, he's been born of God. And what has happened? Well, you know, because he's been born of God, he's come to know God. And who is God anyway? Well, God is love. And he who loves knows God. You know, it's almost as if he goes around this sort of cyclical view, isn't it? You and I, in relation to Christ, in relation to God, by the power of the Spirit, we know His love, we experience His love. We are rooted and grounded in that love at this moment of time. And we can enjoy that love, can't we? Because what grows out of that love is this, isn't it? That we have this loving spirit for others. You know, when Jesus says, you know, love your enemies, well, how do we love our enemies? Our natural instinct is to be opposed to them. But now that we are rooted and grounded in love, isn't it? And this is the sustenance of our life. This is what we draw from. We can manifest and we can show that love that he has towards us. And we can demonstrate it, can't we, in the lives that we live. I'll look a little bit further on, because he goes on to speak about this love, doesn't he? And this is the third thing, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the length, depth, and height. Come back to the width. But you know what he's saying here? What he's saying is this, look. What you need to do is to comprehend these things. Now, suddenly, he breaks out into the realm of our mind, isn't it? Because we comprehend something through our intellect, through our understanding. And so what he says is this, look, that we might be able to comprehend with all the saints, not just some of them, not a select few, not the super Christian, what is the width and length and depth and height. You know, trying to comprehend and trying to grasp the depth of this love to you and to me. It's hard to measure anything without any dimensions given, isn't it? You know, sometimes we have drawings on sites, you know, and we look at a drawing and you say, well, there's no dimension here. How do you measure it? Logic is, you know, you take a scale rule and you measure it. But the point is this, that there are no dimensions given to the love of God. When we start to think about the love of God, isn't it, how do we measure it? You know, you put your arms out, you put your arms down. How do you measure the love of God? You know, we look up at the sky, don't we? What do we see? We see the heavens above and we see the stars and we're gazing out, aren't we? Into this universe. All of what is around and about us. But you know, you go on the internet, isn't it, and you look at the universe through the Hubble telescope or something like that, isn't it? And the pictures that have been developed from that. It takes you far, far out, isn't it, into this universe, into this galaxy around and about us. The immensity of it all. How do you measure it? How do you measure that which is infinite? How can you measure it? You look at it and you're amazed at it. And we are here, little people like you and I, with our meager little intellects in it, trying to grasp and understand something of the magnitude of God's love. You know, and the more you look, the more you're amazed. How do we grasp it? Surveying it, looking at the universe. But you know, we come back to Calvary, isn't it? You know, what an amazing picture. We look at the love of God displayed to us on Calvary and we're overwhelmed, as it were, with the sense of how could he have loved us to give his son for us? What is the depths of his love that he should come to us like that? That he should, as it were, bridge the gulf, isn't it, between God and man, and between that sin that came between us. What love was that to reach out to sinners? Look at the depths of his love to us. That he would reach down, isn't it, and bring us up and into a relationship with himself. How can you measure it? There is no measurement. We've got no measuring line. We've got no tape that can measure it. We've got no instrument that can measure it. But what it does to us is this, that it overwhelms us. As we start to enter into it, and we start to dwell upon it, we're overwhelmed with a sense of what a magnitude of his love to us. In many ways, you can go back into the previous verses, isn't it? What is God doing through the churches to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the church, by the church, to the principalities and powers, to the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, when you're looking at that, and the angelic hosts are looking at the church, and they're perhaps looking on and being amazed that God could ever love such people there in that church, and here is God fulfilling and executing his eternal plan and purpose through us. It's amazing to consider such love, that he would love us in that way, isn't it? To give his son for us. But you see again, it doesn't even stop there, does it? Because what you see there is that we're not only to comprehend it, we're not only to struggle and grasp, to try and grasp something of it, but we are to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. And you see, he comes out of the realm of the mind for a moment, doesn't he? And he says, not only can we look and view something of God's love displayed for us in Calvary and all of what he has done for us, you know, that great and glorious picture of the Son of Man dying for you and for me. But he said that we can know something of that love. To know the love of Christ which passes knowledge or surpasses knowledge, goes beyond knowledge. Goes beyond the intellect. Goes beyond the mind. Enters now deep in the very fabric of our being, whereby we can experience and we can know the love of Christ. Imagine what people we would be. Day in, day out, we were experiencing this love of Christ. To know it, it's not intellect, it's not mind, but it is pure experience. It is something that we can live on. It is something that we can enjoy. It is something that we can taste. It is something that we can sample. It is something that goes deep beyond the mind and the realm of the intellect and deep into our souls. To know his love. To experience his love. Now, this isn't anything unusual in many ways, you know, because, you know, you get the apostle and you're writing to the church in Rome, and he says to them, you know, and the love of God is shed abroad in your heart by that Holy Spirit that is given unto you. Not love to God, but his love shed abroad in our heart. In many ways, the love of God is the love of Christ, isn't it? It's a sample one, it's a sample of the other. And in many ways, here we are having this love, he says, by way of an experience. Tasting it and enjoying it. If you're a wine connoisseur, you see, if people try to describe wine, what do they say? Well, you see, something is earthy, it's fruity, tastes a bit like elderflower. They give all kinds of descriptions. But you know, they're using other tastes to describe another taste, aren't they? It's a strange and weird way of looking at it, because you've got to taste the other things, haven't you, to understand what they're talking about in the first place. If you've never eaten a plum, and they say it's got a plum taste, you think, oh, well, what does a plum taste like? But the whole point is this, isn't it? That you cannot really know what it tastes like until you have tasted it. And it's only those who have tasted who can have any understanding of it. It is only those who have sampled it, have experienced it, who can know anything of the love of Christ. Because this love goes beyond knowledge, beyond the intellect, and delves into the realm of pure experience. But I tell you this, you can know it, you can experience it, and we can know something of it deep down within our hearts and souls. But let me come lastly to the last thing that the apostle mentions here. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now this is the climax, as it were. He's reaching the pinnacle of everything. He's just been leading up to this in many ways. But saying, look, we go through this, we go through that, and ultimately we get to this. Because that word again is in order that. Concept being, in order that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now how can we be filled with all the fullness of God? We were to deal with what it's not, first of all, isn't it? You know, you cannot say we could be filled with all the fullness of God for all of what God is to be within us. That was something that was restricted, wasn't it? To only one person. That in him should all the fullness of the Godhead dwell bodily. That is Christ, isn't it? But for you and I, it is possible for us to be filled with all the fullness of God. Otherwise, the apostle would not have prayed it. So the question for us is, well, how can we be filled with all the fullness of God? And it's almost, you could say like this, isn't it? That God comes to us in such a way that he fills every aspect of our life and being. Almost we are so absorbed in God that God is controlling and influencing our thoughts, desires, longings, aspirations, everything we do and everywhere we go. God at the center of all things. When I was preparing this, I was remembering an illustration. And I had read the Doctor years ago. I have read him again recently. But he gave an illustration. And he said, you know, if you go down to the sea, he says, take whatever you want to take down, you fill it full of the sea. He says, it's filled with the sea, isn't it? Oh, yeah, it's not filled with all the sea, but it is filled with the sea. And you can apply the illustration, can you? If you go down with a thimbleful, you get a thimbleful of sea. If you're down with a cup, you'll have a cup full of sea. If you go down with a bucket, you'll have a bucket full of sea. But it's all to do with a container, isn't it? How much of the sea is in the container? Well, I like the other illustration that he gave, to be honest with you. He gave another illustration to illustrate it. He was taking this or plagiarizing it from another person. Because he said that he got this from another person. The other person said like this, you know. He says, you get a balloon and you blow the balloon up. Put the first puff in, the balloon goes up. Put another puff in, it goes a bit bigger. And you put another puff in, it goes bigger again. Now, that balloon at every point in time is filled with air. Isn't it? The bigger the lungs, the bigger, more air you're going to get in it, right? But the point is this. That we can be filled with all the fullness of God to the capacity that we are able to absorb and to accept, isn't it? You and I can be filled with God. Filled with a sense of the reality and the greatness and the glory of God. So moved by God. That He becomes everything to us. That as we move on in life, isn't it? We can be so absorbed and taken up with what God is. Filled with His fullness. Touched in every detail of our lives. By what God is. And what would that say to the world? It's like hoisting the flag, isn't it? And saying the King is in residence. Christ dwelling in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what the length and breadth and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, and to be filled with all the fullness of God. Here is the King, in all His fullness, reigning and ruling in my heart and life and soul. This is what it does to the world. This is the kind of people that impress the world. Not you and I becoming like the world. But you and I living in such close community with God, isn't it? The people coming into contact with us are aware, like it was said of one, isn't it? That they had been with Jesus. Been with Jesus. We've been with God. The something of God and the savour of God linger about us. We might be filled with all the fullness of God. Does God fill everything in our lives? Do we enjoy God to the fullness in which God has called us to enjoy Him? Because this is what life is about, isn't it? It's not struggling through life because we're Christian. It's not struggling. It's enjoying what God is. And if we are enjoying what God is, the difficulties and the problems that are associated with our life are not as great as all that. Because we are so preoccupied with God that these other things almost fade into the background. Almost become insignificant. Because our sole vision and our sole desire is that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. And we should be praying, shouldn't we, that God would come to us time and time and time again, that we might be filled with God in such a way that others come into contact with us might say that these men and these women, these boys, these girls, they're so full of God. Haven't you met people like that? Spoken with them, met them, and there's such a sense of the reality of God about them. Such a picture, isn't it, of Christ? These men. And you're looking at them, and you're amazed, isn't it? And you could say like this, that they're so full of God. Why? Because they're so captivated with the one thing. And if your eye be single, my friend, your whole body will be filled with light. And as we look at him, isn't it? As we consider him and as we realize what he is, and we are filled with that, we will go out, we will touch the world. We will affect people because they'll know that we have been with him.